You old timers will remember well Reggie and Liz King because they worshiped with us for a while. Lee married them and he tied the knot well. They have four children, Greta, Ben, Dirk, and Liesl. Reggie graduated from Wheaton College where he met his bride. He was a football and philosophy major. A fine combination, if I must say. He earned his Master of Divinity from Westminster Theological Seminary and his MA in Biblical Studies from Durham. And those of you who know higher education know he's been around. He spent the last 5 years working with his dad at King Equipment Rentals. So if you need any big machinery, see him after the service and he can help you out. So anyway, Reggie, we're delighted to have you come.
Good morning. It's good to be back. I believe there's about as many unfamiliar faces as there are familiar faces out there to me. And don't ask me to remember all the names. But our sermon text this morning is 1 Samuel 17, which was read for us already. I will refrain from reading all 50-some verses of it again before we dive into the sermon. So you can turn in your Bibles, if they're not already there, to 1 Samuel 17. Before we jump into the passage, I want to jump back and go back and then come forward really fast to give background, backstory, context to our story here in 1 Samuel. So, back at the beginning, most of us know, in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them some instructions. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Long story short, the devil came along and snared Eve into eating it. Adam too ate. They fell into sin and the punishment of death that came along with it. They were kicked out of the garden and their offspring, the next couple generations, as they grew up and as the generations multiplied, the wickedness that came in with that first sin multiplied as well. If you read the early chapters of Genesis, you see the wickedness growing and growing and growing. Finally, God steps in about the time of Noah, and he says, enough is enough. I'm going to send a flood and just wipe the whole earth clean, and I'm going to save Noah and his family and start over again. But the flood dealt with sinners, but it didn't really deal with the problem of sin. And so as Noah and his family bore children and repopulated the earth, the same old problem was still there. The people were sinful and the sinfulness grew. Fast forward to the time of Abraham. God calls Abraham and he gives him a number of promises. He says, I'm going to make from you a people. It's going to be a special people. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. I'm going to give you a land, the land of Canaan. And you are going to be a blessing to all the other peoples in the world. When you hear blessing to all the other peoples of the world, think counter the curse that went out, the curse of sin on all peoples of the world. So, Isaac is born, Jacob is born. Jacob has 12 sons. The offspring of those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the special people. They go down into Egypt, become slaves. God comes, brings them out of Egypt with his mighty hand, takes them to Mount Sinai, gives them his law, becomes their God, they become his people, and then, long story short, they go through the wilderness, and he brings them into the land of Canaan. They kick the Canaanites out and enter the land, with the exception of some of the people in the land who are still there, kind of nipping at the edges of Israel. When Israel is disobedient, they do more than nip at the edges. They oppress them, put them into slavery, and God has to raise up judges and leaders to rescue the people when they repent. They sin again, they get oppressed by the people, one of the key peoples that oppresses them in the time of the Judges is the Philistines. You'll recognize them from our passage. They're the bad guys. So the Philistines, time and again, oppress Israel. Israel repents. God gives them salvation from the Philistines, and then the cycle repeats again. That kind of brings us up to a lot closer to our story. In 1 Samuel, the Israelites have a big problem with the Philistines almost the whole way through the book. There's almost no other enemy mentioned in the whole book of 1 Samuel other than the Philistines. Over and over again, the Philistines, Philistines, Philistines. And so the Israelites get fed up partway through the book, and they say, we want a king. We want a king to lead us. We want a king to take us into battle and deal with these Philistines. It's complex, but God gives them a king. He gives them Saul, and he anoints Saul. He pours out his Holy Spirit on Saul and equips him to be a leader. And Saul has some success against the Philistines, but he's not a good king. He disobeys, and in the chapter previous, the two chapters previous to 17, if you have headings in your Bible, you don't even need to read it. I suggest you do, though, at some point. But in chapter 15, the Lord rejects Saul because he's been a disobedient king and removes his Holy Spirit from Saul. In chapter 16, David is secretly anointed king by Samuel, and we find out that if you look in verse 13 of chapter 16, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. This is David. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So we've got that as kind of background for our events in chapter 17. Saul is the acting king, but the Lord has rejected him, and his Holy Spirit has been removed. David is just a shepherd boy, but he's been anointed and has received the Holy Spirit. That will play into our understanding of chapter 17 as we go along. So now the stage is set for our story. It's not just an isolated story. It's a story that fits in to the whole big story of Scripture that starts in the book of Genesis and goes the whole way through. So we're at the story of David and Goliath, and this is a well-known story, perhaps the most well-known story in the whole Bible. I don't know how one would measure that, but that's the general sense, I would say. And it's no surprise, the setting is epic. You've got a valley, the Valley of Elah. You've got armies on both sides of the valley drawn up for battle. And the action is compelling. The outcome of this particular battle will be determined by a duel. One-on-one combat between two champions, winner take all. Whoever wins this duel determines the outcome for both sides. And we know that David is the unlikely youth of Israel who defeats the mighty Goliath of Gath. Now, as we examine this chapter this morning and glean what God would have us to learn, I want us to put ourselves mostly in the shoes of the Israelites, because God used this battle to instruct the Israelites, and we need to learn these same lessons. And those lessons boil down to one main point. That main point is, do not be afraid. Our God fights for us as we fight the battle which His Anointed One has already won. I'll say it again. Do not be afraid, because our God fights for us as we fight the battle which His Anointed One has already won. And we'll unpack that in basically three points this morning. First point is a question. Who or what do you fear? Do you fear God Or are you paralyzed by our powerful enemies? And I want to bring this point out by looking at Israel's response to Goliath and David's response to Goliath. Two very different responses. Let's look at what Goliath has to say when he comes forward. You can remember the account of his impressive stature and his armor, his spear and his sword and his javelin. But in verse 8, we hear his challenge. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And here's the reaction of Saul and the reaction of Israel. When Saul and all the Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then we get David introduced to the scene. And in verse 24, we find out that Goliath comes forward after 40 days of uttering this challenge, and he gives the challenge again. And in verse 24 again, we see that all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And so you can imagine, you can see in your mind's eye Israel responding in fear. It says they're very afraid. It says that for 40 days this happened and they did nothing. They were paralyzed with fear. Now, contrast David's response. In 17:26, we see his response. "And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Skip ahead to verse 32. "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Why is David unafraid when Israel trembles and reels at the sight and the sound of this monster? Why is David unafraid? He's unafraid because he fears the Lord, the God of Israel. And Saul and Israel are afraid because they fear man and not God. The difference is one is fearing God and the other is fearing man. Now, of course, David is not afraid of God here in this circumstance. Because when you fear God and he's on your side, your fear is expressed in confidence and not in being afraid. It's when God stands against you, when you fear God, that you are rightly afraid. And so because David fears the Lord, he does not see a great unbeatable giant. Instead, he sees a blowhard of a beast who's defying the Lord. So let's apply this to ourselves. What paralyzes you with fear? What fears paralyze the church? What fears paralyze Faith Bible Fellowship? Are we ever fearful or despairing in our battle against the sin in our lives? Do we have a sin in our lives that dominates us, that seems too great to defeat? Do we feel powerless against it? Or we can think of in terms of evangelism. It's my perception. I've got no facts or data to back it up. But it seems to me that a lot of the American Evangelical Church is more paralyzed than we ought to be when it comes to proclaiming the gospel to the unbelieving world around us. And one possible reason for that, I don't think it's the only one, but one possible reason is a fear of man. We're afraid of what people will think. Our society views religion as a taboo topic. And it's because it does polarize. It can create friction. Going public with your Christianity might make you unpopular. It might threaten job promotion or advancement because of that taboo. Maybe we're afraid because the idea that we could persuade someone to change their fundamental beliefs and outlook just seems impossible. Seems like something that we can't manage. So that might be a fear of man instead of a fear of God that we have. Perhaps another fear is a fear of death. It seems to me that while we're alive, we have at least the illusion of being in control and some sense of what the future is throwing at us. I think death can seem sometimes like a shove into unknown darkness, and I think it can be pretty fearful to think about it. And I imagine there's some of us that when we face it, we'll have fear. So how can we replace these fears with a proper fear of God that will send us boldly into these battles where God has called us to go? How can we get to the point where we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." How do we get to that point? A couple things. First, we need to know God. If we're going to fear God and not man, we need to know Him. God has recorded the mighty acts, the mighty things that He has done in the Scriptures, so that His people, so that we can read them, so that we can be reminded of what He has done for us and what He does for us. And so one simple thing is to spend time in the Word, getting to know who God is, getting to know His power. And yet, I would submit to you that knowledge of God is not quite enough, not by itself. We also need to have God consciousness. And I'm kind of making up that term. All I mean by it is, are you with God and aware of God day by day, moment by moment? Although you believe in Jesus, do you live everyday life oblivious to His presence, not really acting like He's even there? Or do you interact with Him? Do you talk to Him? Do you bring your problems before Him as they come up through a day? Are you aware of His relationship with you, of you being a son or a daughter of God, and God being your God through everyday occurrences? And if we are, I think it'll give us a different perspective on the world around us and ourselves. And I think David had this perspective. I think David's God consciousness gave him a theological perspective on this situation in 1 Samuel that Israel and Saul did not have. When he looked at Goliath, in verse 26 and in verse 36, we get an idea of how he viewed Goliath. He says in 26, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And in 36, "And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God." When David looked at Goliath, He didn't see the mighty warrior. He saw an uncircumcised Philistine. Now, why do you think that was significant? Why draw attention to Goliath's lack of circumcision? Well, it's significant because circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with the descendants of Abraham, with the people of Israel. It was a mark of their identity as God's people. I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will be with you because you're my people. And so that means that any Israelite going out against Goliath brought with him the living God against Goliath. It wasn't just an Israelite, it was an Israelite with the living God. And so according to David, Goliath is not defying some haggard third-rate army assembled from the hill country of Israel. Goliath is defying the army of the living God. And so I think when we are conscious of God, we will see other people whom we might be tempted to fear, not as fearful, but as sinners in need of the gospel. And maybe we'll see ourselves as the church with the Holy Spirit commissioned to spread that gospel. And that can give us boldness. That can give us fear of God instead of fear of man. Point number two, the Lord fights for his people. Don't misread the story of David and Goliath. It's not Star Wars. If you think about Star Wars, there's a couple of the best episodes of the Star Wars movies that are real David and Goliath stories. It's the fledgling rebellion or resistance against the big galactic empire with the big super weapon that's going to destroy any planet out there. And the way the resistance defeats the empire in Star Wars has almost become cliche. If you saw the last movie, there was kind of a nod to how cliche this bit of the plot goes. But the way they defeat it is they find the one fatal flaw in the big super weapon, and then they attack it. And blow it up. And it might be tempting to read this story this way. You know, the sling is David's secret weapon that he uses to exploit the one fatal flaw, the one chink in Goliath's armor. But that's not the way this story should be read. That's not what happened. If we look at verses 31 through 37, and I won't read that whole portion, but in that portion we see Saul speaking to David. He says, "You're just a boy, and this Goliath of Gath is a seasoned warrior." And David's response is, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." The contrast is between the weapons and the experience of Saul and the power of God. David doesn't say, but I have this secret plan and I'll take him apart. No, David is confident that the Lord will deliver him. And that's what happens. In verse 37, David says that this will happen, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hand. David doesn't need armor and weapons, not because he has a secret weapon, but because he comes in the name of the Lord. And so the battle does not belong to superior size or weapons. It belongs to the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord will give you into our hands. It's an example of a theme we see elsewhere in Scripture, that God uses the small things of this world to shame the great and the wise, to show that he is God and there is no other. So what's the lesson for us from this? The lesson is we need to put our trust in the Lord and not in the weapons of this world, not in the means of this world. So, you know, how do we do that? How are we tempted to trust in the weapons of the world in our battles instead of trusting in the Lord? Couple things. Church leaders, as good as they are, as much as they are gifts from God to the church, to give leadership to the church, there is a temptation to put too much trust and too much confidence in a charismatic or a good leader. And then at times, not every time, but sometimes that leader can fail. That leader can fall into sin. And if you have all your weight on that leader, you fall with him. You collapse with him. Another place where we can put too much confidence is in politics. We ride too high on a politician, whether he gets in or whether he doesn't, and then, you know, we find out that he doesn't deliver as much as we hoped he would. He doesn't make the changes that we were hoping for. And so the weapons of this world, or even the means of fighting the battle that God gives us, are to be used, but they're not to be depended on. The Lord ultimately is to be depended on. This even came up in our call to worship this morning from Proverbs 21. The last verse, it says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." The horse there is what the army might trust in, the fact that they have more horses than the other army. But it is the victory actually belongs to the Lord. The Lord can give it to whichever side he puts his weight on. So let's clarify again, what is our battle and who are our enemies? We don't fight against, as a church, we do not fight against Philistines. We do not have a physical enemy that comes at us. We're not battling for our homes and our homeland against an invading force like the Israelites were. But there still is a battle between the people of God and our enemies. The enemy is gathered against the Church of Jesus Christ. It is gathered against Faith Bible Fellowship as part of Christ's church. And that battle extends even to our own individual lives and our own hearts as individual sons and daughters of God. It's a battle that began at the Garden of Eden when Adam fell into sin, and death came with it, and the schemes of the devil is what brought Adam into that sin. And from that time on, humanity has been enslaved and oppressed by sin and by death, and has been ensnared in the schemes of the devil. And that's the battle we're in. That's the bad news. But the good news is that over 2,000 years ago, God fought the battle for us, and he was victorious. And this brings us to our third point, that Jesus has won the victory for us in this battle. God sent his Son, Jesus, born into the house of David, to be a king and savior of his people Israel. He anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit through the ministry of John the Baptist, much the same way that David was anointed by Samuel for saving the Israelites from the Philistines. After his anointing, Jesus went out into the wilderness, and he defeated the schemes of the devil as the devil tempted him and tried to scheme him into sin. On the cross, Jesus atoned for our sins and defeated sin. And then he beat death itself when he was raised from the dead in his resurrection. So he has fought sin, death, and the devil, and he has beaten all three. But the important thing is that his victory is not just a personal victory. It's not just his own personal battle with sin, death, and the devil. Because he was a second David. He was fighting enemies for everyone who believes in him and not just for himself. And so he, like David, was a champion fighting a representative battle. And that battle determined the outcome for all men, for us who believe in his name. And so that's why Paul writes to the church in Rome in Romans 6 that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because with Christ, we died to sin, and it no longer rules us. The sin that seems too hard to overcome, that runs us into the ground, that has us enslaved, we've actually died to it in Christ, and it no longer rules us. And we've been raised to righteousness with Christ. But where does that leave us? God has fought the battle for us, and he's won. Where exactly are we? Well, in some ways, we're just like the Israelites were after David beat Goliath. They still had to chase down the Philistines and run them out of Judah, run them out of the Elah Valley. And our task at the present is to root out sin and run it out of our hearts, run it out of our lives, and run it out of our church. So the battle's won, but there's still fighting to be done. And this is clear at a lot of different places in Scripture. The devil has been dethroned, but 1 Peter says he is still prowling around seeking to devour people in Christ's church. We've been set free from sin, but it still has the power to entangle us if we don't keep throwing it off. And we have victory over death. We will be raised. But death still remains an imposing reality for all of us to face. And thus we continue to fight. We continue to battle. But we fight boldly because we fight in the name of the Lord. And he has delivered us throughout history, and he will continue to deliver us. And we fight in hope, because the battle was decided, the outcome was determined on the cross, and it will finally come to a completion when Jesus returns and takes us with him. Thanks be to God.